Please open your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're in chapter 2 this evening, reading the first 8 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can find this in the Pew Bible on page 991. Once again, I remind you that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So let us pray. Father, we ask that you would speak now through your word, that it would resound powerfully in our hearts, that we would receive it with meekness and humility, and that we may be doers of it and not hearers only. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the prevailing ideologies of our day is that of globalism. As technology has advanced and increased, our ability to travel and our ability to communicate over long distances has increased, and the idea of a greater union and a greater uniformity among the different nations of the world and the peoples of the world has gained a lot of traction. In fact, it is pretty much the prevailing ideology of the West, seeking a uniformity across all of these different nations. And while there are many aspects of what has brought on globalism that we can be thankful for, we can be thankful for greater global interconnectedness, we can be thankful that we can travel to places in the world with much greater ease than generations past could do. But nonetheless, this globalist agenda, this globalist ideology, is sadly one that is not rooted in Christ, and therefore, being such, is really just a new way to try and create the Tower of Babel, uniting people under a godless creed set up against God Himself. The only true global agenda meant for all peoples is the gospel and word of Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is careful to remind us of that worldwide perspective, that Jesus Christ and His gospel and His word is for all peoples. And we are to have that in mind as we go about our life as the church, particularly as we are called as the church to pray. So let us look at our passage this evening. First, I want to put these questions in your mind that we're going to be developing throughout the sermon. For the children first, the question I want you to think about is, who are the people that God wants to be saved? Who are the people that God wants to be saved, as He declares it in this passage? And then the additional one for the adults, what enables the church to pray for the world? So who are the people that God wants to be saved, and what enables the church to pray for the world? So we come to our passage, if we remember the context, Paul has addressed Timothy's responsibility, particularly to deal with false teachers, These false teachers have been teaching about the law in a way that detracts from the way the law is intended to be used, taking away from people seeking the Lord and living according to its dictates, and instead using it as a means of some secret knowledge, some narrow knowledge that does not lead to righteousness. And Timothy is responsible to confront these false teachers. But now, having summed up this part of his argument, Paul now proceeds to speak about the proper conduct that he would have be observed in the church in Ephesus, as Timothy is not only to set himself against the false teachers, but is also to set in order the worship of the church in Ephesus. And so this is what he then begins to do in our passage here in chapter 2. So let us look again now at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 here in the chapter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. So we see that Paul, first and foremost, is calling the church, particularly if we are looking at the context again of this being one of the pastoral epistles, an epistle that's given to the leaders of the church to order the church. Particularly, he's calling the elders, those who would be leading the church worship services, to pray in this manner. And certainly the people praying along with them as they pray in the church worship services. But he's calling for particular kinds of prayer first and foremost. As we see then, he calls for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for all people. This is a comprehensive, a fully orbed, a worldwide agenda of prayer that Paul is calling for. And so this time, now that I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar, and let's deal with perhaps the elephant in the room, if you're familiar with this passage. What does Paul mean by all people when he speaks of it here in this verse 1, but also mentions it again in verse 4 and in verse 6? The typical perspective that many use, indeed a perspective that is used against Reformed theology, is to argue, particularly in verse 4 and verse 6, that all people means every single individual in the world, and indeed every single individual who has ever lived or ever shall live. These are the ones whom God desires to be saved, as is talked about in verse 4, and whom Christ has given himself as a ransom for, so the argument goes. And so these are used as proof texts against Reformed theology in favor of the idea that Christ's sacrifice was given for every single individual, whether redeemed or not. And this understanding has plausibility at face value, but it does not harmonize with what we find in the details of the text or in the rest of Scripture. First of all, let's acknowledge we have this all people repeated in these verses, as I mentioned, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6. If we're going to do justice to the text, we should have the same understanding of all people in each of these instances. It's referring to the same group in each of these instances. However, if that is the case, then verse 1 precludes the idea that this could be talking about every single individual in the world, or whoever has lived, or whoever shall live, because it is utterly impossible for the church, no matter how much time is given to it, to pray for every single individual in the world. That's not the calling of the church. We don't need to know the names of every single individual in the world and pray by name for each single individual one by one. That is not the intention, nor is it even possible that the church could do that. But it's also clear in this passage that Paul is not talking about every individual without exception, but rather he's talking about every kind of person, all kinds of people without exception, or without distinction. As we see, he talks about, particularly when he asks for prayers to be made for all people, what does he then go on to say? For kings and for those who are in authority. He continues to speak about the fact that he has been made a minister to the Gentiles specifically as a result of what he's speaking about here concerning the ministry of Christ for all people. We can see he's talking about groups, types of people here in this context. That's the focus here. And so when he's speaking of all people, he means all kinds of people, people from every walk of life, whether high or low, whether Gentile or Jew, every kind of person is in view. And indeed, this then harmonizes well with what we find in the rest of Scripture, where we do not find that Christ's sacrifice is something that merely makes salvation possible, that is given as a blanket that anyone can come under, and some people have their sins paid for, but nonetheless are sent to hell. No, Christ's sacrifice secures salvation for all that he gives it for. And so it is uniquely for the elect. And so we should understand all people here as all kinds of people. But having understood this then, we should not, therefore, overlook the grand universality of this text and how it shows the graciousness of God. Because as we can get in the arguments that go between Arminians and Calvinists on this issue, it can often be a means of us as those in the Calvinist or Reformed camp to not think about the worldwide perspective, not only of this passage, but certainly of all these other verses that are often in dispute. For it is this great and grand perspective that the Lord is giving us in these passages. For the church, being called to pray for all kinds of people, is doing this partially because the church is the only one that possibly could fulfill this ministry. Let's think about the other options that are available here. Can the pagans pray for every kind of person? Well, no. They pray to false gods, for one, so their prayers are ineffectual. They're not coming to the right God to bring prayers on behalf of others. But also, the pagan religions are very narrow. They are very tribal, very limited by locale very often. And so they're not concerned with praying for the world. They have their own agenda. They're looking for their crops to be blessed and things like that, and that's the main thing that they're trying to do. They're not concerned with seeing a worldwide mission and agenda accomplished for their gods. Now, only Christians can do this. Only the church can bring all the different groups of people that exist in the world before the Father's throne of grace and ask for his blessing. In particular, Paul gives this emphasis on those who are in authority, are those that we are to be called to be praying for. And so we need to have that in mind as we make our prayers, that those who have been given authority in the civil realm are worthy of our praying for them. And to this end, Paul then tells the church to pray in specific ways, and he gives four different words for prayer that he calls us to observe in this. He calls for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Let's take a brief look at each of these words to get a sense of the kind of prayer to which he is calling us. Supplications. The idea here behind this word is the church is to pray for specific needs. We are to identify things that we see going on in the world, things that are needs, whether in our own community or in the world at large, and pray for them specifically. Address, bring them before the throne of grace. These are our supplications. Prayers is the more catch-all word, and hence the reason why it's just rendered prayers here in our English translations, but has this idea of coming before the Lord in humility and with great reverence. These are the reverential prayers that we offer in our giving worship to God. So we are to bring these specific needs before the Lord. We are to do so reverently with a posture of worship before him as well. Thirdly, intercessions. The church is to pray not only for her own interests, but on behalf of others. We are those who are able to bring the needs of these others before the throne of grace, those who would not even seek the blessing of God, or those who are unable to do so. We can pray on their behalf, and so bring God's blessings to them by his grace. And then finally, thanksgivings, which It's fairly straightforward. We do so with a great thankfulness for all that God has done and will do, as we are called to have thanksgiving in all things, as Paul says to us in Colossians 3:17, Ephesians 5:20, to always be thankful to the Lord. And then also we see the kind of temperament that he calls, particularly for the men who are leading in worship, to have, as we look at verse 8, that he desires that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. So the church is to pray, not with conflict in our hearts, not with bitterness towards those who might be against us, who might be persecuting us. We'll come back to this idea and why this idea is present here in the text. Not with any kind of animosity towards anyone else, but knowing that God has secured for us, has won for us, peace in the world. As Christ tells us in John 16:33, we'll have much tribulation in the world, but we are to take heart. He has overcome the world. He has given us his own peace. Or even as Paul relates to us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, that we are to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord and come to him in prayer. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. So this is the way that we are called to pray. Paul first enjoins us to pray for all kinds of people, particularly those in authority. But what's the purpose then of these prayers? Why is it that Paul is calling for these prayers? Well, particularly, he's calling for these prayers, and especially again as we have authorities in view, so that God's people would be able to live and worship God without being persecuted, as we see at the second half of verse 2. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is part of the reason then why we're called to pray for especially rulers, but every kind of person, for both civil rulers, but also the neighbors of the church are prone to persecute the church. We see numerous examples within the pages of Scripture. We certainly have numerous examples in the annals of church history. And in particular, as is the case with globalism, the state is prone to claim a godlike authority for itself and to make itself the highest allegiance of all people, and to claim and to demand that kind of allegiance, that kind of worship for itself. This is the problem the early church faced. Rome wanted to declare that Caesar was a living God, that he was Lord, that he was the one who saves. And they demanded that everyone in the Roman Empire give a pinch of incense to Caesar and make this declaration that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would not. And for this reason, they were hounded, burned, thrown to lions, you name it, all of these different things, because they would not worship the state. Even if we think in the context of Paul here in Ephesus, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, there was quite a ruckus that came about because people were getting converted. They were turning from false idols, and Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, this great place of pagan worship, and yet the people were casting away their idols, not coming anymore to the temple because they had turned to worship the living God, and so they came to the civil magistrate asking for there to be some resolution for Paul and these Christians to be given justice by being silenced. And so we can see, if you look in Acts 19, you can see the account of this, but they desired to suppress the work of the church, to oppress the people. And so the church is therefore called to pray for all kinds of people, that God might be pleased to allow the church to be about its business without the state or without anyone else seeking to impose their supposed godlike judgment on the church. For the goal of the Christian life is not revolution. It's not warfare with our neighbor. No, It's transformation of people by regular worship and discipleship. We seek to see all people called to the obedience of Christ, conformed to His image. How do we do that? By living the Christian life, week by week, attending church, attending upon the means of grace in our homes, ministering to one another, encouraging one another in love and good works. And when the world pursues sin, we are going to come into conflict with them. That is inevitable. It's not saying that when we pray that God is going to take away all conflict. We know that. But nonetheless, that is not something that's desirable, however much people might sometimes say that what we really need is some persecution to come, and that's really going to wake up the church. Well, God may, in His grace, use persecution to purify and make His church bear more fruit. But that doesn't mean it's something we should be praying for or desiring. No, we're called to pray asking that we may have peace so that we can live out our lives the way that God has called us to without being harassed, so that the work of the gospel can go forward. And so we see that these prayers are pleasing to God because God desires for the gospel to spread in all the world. As we see in verses 3 through 6, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so it's because God desires salvation that this, the message of Christ, the message of Christ as the one mediator and the God as the only true God, must go out to the whole world. For contrary to what the pagans believed, there were not many gods. Artemis of the Ephesians was not great. She was not the unique goddess of that land to whom they had to remain loyal and swear their loyalty. No, God alone is the one who is to be worshipped. And Paul makes this case again in writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, where he makes this claim, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because God is the one and only God, because Christ is the one and only Savior, His dominion, His claim is a worldwide claim. There is none else that can claim it. And therefore, the people were to come to Him. Therefore, the gospel needs to go forth. God desires that all peoples would hear of the gospel. There is only one God, and there is only one who ransoms from sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And so it is because God is this sovereign God who is over all that we are enabled, that we have a basis to pray for the world. Otherwise, we would be praying for something that was beyond God's control, beyond His purview. Again, the pagans can't pray this because it's beyond the purview of their gods. Their gods don't have dominion. They don't have a claim to the whole world. But our God does, and therefore He desires that the truth of the gospel would go forward, that all people would come to know and come to have come to salvation and a knowledge of the truth. And this truth, then, about the uniqueness of God, the worldwide claim that God has, is the basis for Paul's ministry. Paul particularly called as a ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles, has this call because of this, as he says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." So just as we saw in the last passage, that Paul himself was an embodiment of God's graciousness to sinners, so also he embodies the principle of God's desire to publish the gospel for all peoples, for all the peoples of the world. For Paul was set aside as the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, salvation was first to the Jews. Salvation goes out even to the whole world. And Paul gave his life to travel around the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. Indeed, the church of Ephesus, to which he is writing, exists because God is the one God, Christ is the one mediator. And this claim is called to go forth in all the world. And so, to summarize what we've learned from the passage, the church is to pray for every kind of people, especially those who are in authority. And this is because God wants peace for the church, that his mission of spreading the truth of Christ as the only Savior for mankind would go forth to all the world, as exemplified in Paul's ministry. And the prayers of the church are essential, therefore, for their own well-being, but also for the purpose of continuing the mission of the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And so with this in mind, then, how can we apply this to our own context? Well, first, let us have a Calvinism that is unafraid to embrace a worldwide vision. Too often we can emphasize God's sovereignty, his predestination, and the doctrine of the limited atonement in such a way that we can become uneasy with scriptural passages such as this one, even become uneasy with the language of Christ dying for the world. Well, as we see here, it's very scriptural language, rightly understood. But rather than making us uncomfortable, these verses, coupled with our theology, our understanding of these things, should cause us to swell with hope. Because we don't believe in some ineffectual will of God, that when God says he is the Savior of the world, that his gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth, that he doesn't have the means of bringing that about. That he's just saying, well, here's my gospel, I want it to go forth, but all the power, all the decision is in the hands of man, and who knows what's going to happen. No, he's the God who accomplishes all that he sets his will to. He is the God who has said, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and he will absolutely bring it about. God has not merely made the salvation of the world possible, he is bringing it about in history. And we believe that God is the one true God of all creation, that he infallibly saves all that he wills to save. And God clearly states that his will is not just to save the elite, not just one particular group among any other group in this world. He shows no partiality. His saving work is from people from every station in life, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people who have committed all manner of sins. And our message of salvation, therefore, is for the world, for all who would turn in faith and repentance to Christ. And we know for certain that this message will succeed because God has predestined all who will come to him. God's purpose to save the world cannot fail, so our hope and our confidence in his grace to the world should therefore be unshakable. We have to embrace this worldwide vision and not shy away from it. And therefore, this attitude should encourage us in worldwide prayers. The scope of our prayers should be worldwide. And so do you ever pray in that way? Do you ever pray for the world to know Christ? Do you pray for the nations to turn to him? Do you pray for people from every walk of life to embrace Christ as he is revealed in the gospel? There's nothing wrong with us giving particular attention to the individuals in our own lives, to our own communities. We can do that. We can have that as an emphasis in prayer. That's a very good thing. But we shouldn't, in doing that, forget this worldwide scope. We're called to have the world in mind. And so how can you have this help? Well, as I mentioned in the morning sermon, we do have our prayer sheets that give us different items to pray for, and this can be a beginning, a help, as we have the missionaries whom we support who are on that prayer sheet, and that's a way that you can be praying for the work of God in the world and seeking to see the gospel go forth into all the world. For you have a part in the nations coming to Christ. It's a glorious thing to consider. We have a role in the nations coming to Christ. Even if it's only by our prayers, nonetheless, We are part of God's work and His agenda in seeing the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. But then also recognizing that we pray because our prayers have a real effect in the world. It's not that we ever change God's will or change God's mind by our prayers, but God is pleased to work by our prayers. For God, working through prayer, has changed the course of the weather, and He's changed the course of kingdoms. We can think of what James says as he's closing out his epistle, James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where he says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." So we see the effect, God answering the prayer of Elijah, and so bringing about great things. We can think of other examples. King Hezekiah, when he's surrounded by the Assyrians and it looks as though Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, comes before the Lord in prayer, asking for the Lord to deliver, knowing he is too weak and cannot possibly stand against the Assyrian army. And God slays 180,000 of the Assyrian army in one night without the people of Judah lifting a finger. Or we can think of the prayers of the city of Nineveh when they're told by Jonah that they will be destroyed. They repent, they pray before the Lord asking for forgiveness, and the Lord relents of the disaster that He was going to bring upon them and has mercy. God answers prayer. He works through prayer. And this is not just true for the past. This is something that continues today. Think of how many years the Steel Curtain of the USSR existed and how often people prayed for the falling of it. And eventually, the Berlin Wall did come down. The USSR ceased to exist and split into many different nations. Or we can even think, in recent days, how many of us, for how many years, have been praying for the repeal of Roe v. Wade. The Lord has brought it about. Is it only because of our prayers? Perhaps not. But God has heard the prayers of His people, and He has answered. He has worked powerfully. And these things that perhaps people thought would never come about, I'm sure some thought the day is never going to come when Roe v. Wade will be repealed. Yet God in His grace has brought it about. And this should encourage and embolden you then to pray more fervently. So in this manner, pray for our rulers. Pray specifically that they would not regard themselves as being in the place of God, as arrogating to themselves privileges that are not to belong to them, but pray that they would be just in their dealings, that they would even turn in faith to Christ, that they would allow the church to flourish, that they would allow the church to publish the gospel abroad, that they would even listen to what the church has to say. Indeed, in keeping with the idea of Roe v. Wade, one of the things that happened at our most recent General Assembly, our General Assembly petitioned the government of the United States of America just a day before the decision of Roe v. Wade came about to bring an end to abortion. One of the calls of the church is to speak to the civil magistrate, to call them to righteousness. It's good for us to pray that they would hear. But also, let us not only pray for those who are our rulers, let us pray for the world, let us pray for the nations, that they would find peace, that they would find life by turning to Christ. If we think about the conflict in Ukraine, we think about the conflict that we might find anywhere else, we're praying for peace, we're praying for them to come to know Christ. There is peace in no one else. There can be ceasefire for a time, but there will not be true peace unless the nations come to a true faith in Christ. And so pray for people of every background, and pray without distinction. For Christ is the only hope for all, and we can pray with great love, with great confidence, that the Lord will act. And indeed, we're commanded so to pray. And so who is it? Who are the people that God wants to be saved? God wants all kinds of people from every walk of life, to be saved. And what enables the church to pray for the world? Because there is only one God, there is only one mediator who has a claim and a dominion over the whole world. This enables us to have a worldwide vision in our prayers. The world belongs to Christ. He has all authority over it. He has given himself as the ransom to redeem it. And he is the Lord of the nations, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And as I said before, to him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess his lordship. And if all of these things thus belong to him, let us pray like it. And let us hope in him. For he is not a God who can be thwarted. He will grant peace to his church. He will bring all peoples to salvation. Praise God for this hope and that his grace extended even to us. We are an example of the prayers of those who have gone before us and of the sovereign work of God. And let us pray that this may reach all the way to the ends of the earth. Indeed, let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would make us a people devoted to bringing the needs of our community, but also the world before you, that we would be those who would have a heart and a desire to see the nations come to you in faith. Oh Lord, lift up our hearts still more. Give us confidence. Give us hope as we consider who you are. And may we therefore be spurred all the more to devoting ourselves in prayer, but also to finding ways that we can support the work of your church as we see your gospel go forth and the Great Commission fulfilled. And we pray these things in Christ's name.